We are in a series which I've titled The Dangerous Doctrines of Nutritianity. And nutritianity is just a term I'm giving to the religion of those who are looking for life, salvation, purity, wholeness, whatever you want to call it, through dietary food laws in the Bible. The question is, which diet of the Bible shall we look at if we're going to find wholeness and purity and those sorts of things? And we've addressed this, so I want to briefly review where we've been before we get to where we're going. There are many different diets in the Bible. There's the diet in the Garden of Eden. It's the vegetarian diet. Then there's the diet of Noah, where he's given everything to eat. Then there is the diet restricted under the Mosaic Law, where in Leviticus chapter 11, a whole bunch of animals are listed that are forbidden for them to eat. And then in the New Covenant, Jesus, in Mark chapter 7, declares all foods clean in the passage we looked at last week, in which he said, nothing that goes into a man from outside of him defiles him, but what comes out of the man defiles him. It's not what goes into your mouth, it's what comes out of your heart that defiles you, and your words which defile you. And Mark adds a little explanatory note in that passage saying, thus he declared all foods clean. Then in Acts 10, Peter is shown the sheet of all the unclean animals, and God says, rise, kill, and eat. And he says, by no means, Lord, I've never touched anything unclean. And God says to him, what I have cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And it happens three times. And then Peter goes to Cornelius, the Gentile, whom Jews do not associate with, and he tells Cornelius, one of the first things he says is, you know how unlawful it is for me, a Jew, to associate with you, a foreigner. Yet God has shown me that I should call no man unclean. Indicating to us that the purpose of the food laws was not nutrition, not some sort of inner purity in that sense. It was separation from the Gentiles. In fact, this is explicitly taught in Leviticus chapter 20, verses 20 through 25, whereby it says, you are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean, and you shall not make yourselves detestable by any animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. So setting them apart from the peoples to be his is the reason for the food laws. It is the reason that this list of animals in Leviticus chapter 11 were off limits. It had nothing to do with nutrition. When you look at those lists, you'll see things like, you know, things that appear to be fine to us to eat, like rabbits. For most of us, that doesn't turn our stomach. And then a little bit later, we'll see something like vultures, and that does. It isn't a matter of what turns your stomach. It isn't a matter of what seems good to you to eat or what makes you nauseous at the thought of eating. Because in the chapter are found both. Are found things that are okay to eat and things that we wouldn't care to eat even if God gave us permission to. Like insects such as crickets and locusts and grasshoppers. They were free to eat those. Those were clean. So it isn't a matter of, is it palatable to you? Is it your favorite delicacy? And then that's why God gave them permission to eat it, whereas then you've got these gross things that, like carrion birds that feed on dead things, and who in the right mind would want to eat those anyway? It doesn't have anything to do with that. God simply arbitrarily declared, these foods are off, and these foods are okay. And don't touch those either. It wasn't just that they couldn't eat them, they couldn't touch them. Well, that's not about nutrition. I'm not going to get bad nutrition in my body by touching a vulture or a catfish or an eel or some of the other things that were forbidden. They're not even supposed to touch them. It's ceremonial purity versus ceremonial impurity. And God is keeping the Jews separate from the Gentiles. They're to be distinct and holy in all kinds of ways. They're not to sew together in their fabric two types of thread. They're not to have polyester. Why? Because of bad nutrition? No, of course not. It has nothing to do with it. We know that. We wouldn't even think that with the threads. But why? Because polyester is inherently evil? No. Because God is trying to teach them something about not mixing things. not by having singular, undivided focus to Him, not mixing other religions with your religion, and so forth. And He inculcates that into their mindset through all these minutiae, like what kind of foods you can eat and what kind you can't. Furthermore, it's a little hard to have fellowship with Gentiles when you can't eat the same things they can and vice versa. So it was a method to keep them separate. The food laws, therefore, were not given for nutritional reasons. They were given the book of Leviticus. In fact, the book of the Bible is not about nutrition. God did not write this book so that we could know how to have the perfect diet and live forever. We're all going to die. We're all going to die of something someday. And the Bible was not written so that we might have some sort of recipe and then eat the right foods and live forever or live a really long time. I've referenced it already, but just as a reminder, there are people who go to, I forget the chapter, but in Ezekiel, where it talks about Ezekiel bread. And it's not actually called that. But you can go into health food stores today and buy yourself a loaf of Ezekiel bread made out of beans and lentils and spelt and all kinds of things like that, barley and so forth. And people are marketing this because they say, this is a biblical recipe. This must be good for you. This is what God intended for us to eat. If you really want to be healthy and whole, you'll eat Ezekiel bread. Well, then when you begin to look at the context, a rather important factor in understanding any scripture, you'll see that it's found in the chapter where Ezekiel is told to warn the people that judgment is coming upon Israel. They're going to be surrounded by armies. Their food supply is going to be cut off. And they're going to be living bad. And so the only kinds of grains and materials that they're going to have available to them are these. What this is judgment bread. This is no bread that you would want to eat. Nobody would, in their right mind, ideally want to cook this. They would want to use the things we normally use, like wheat. But you're not going to be able to use that because your enemies are going to cut it off from you. You're to cook it over human dung. Why? Because you won't have any wood. And Ezekiel protests and says, no way, I've never been unclean in my life. He said, okay, well, you can use animal dung then. Well, that's a little detail left out of the recipes today in Ezekiel bread recipes that you find in the health food stores. This is the sort of nonsense that is going on today, that you can go into your Christian bookstore and find books recommending how to live long and prosper by following biblical diets. Objection. Okay, fine, Curtis. So, there are people out there who don't understand the original purpose of the food laws. What's the big deal? What's the problem? It can't hurt anybody. There's no reason to make a big fuss about it. This is just harmless teaching, and it's not worth spending the time on it. Not according to 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, which says, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. According to Paul, this is not harmless. According to him, some will teach this in later times. Don't know if it was going on in his day. Well, actually, we do. In other epistles, we see evidence of this, particularly from the Judaizing crowd, those who were Christians or who wanted to be Christians and Jews at the same time and wanted to embrace the food laws and keep some of the Jewish customs, celebrate the feasts, observe circumcision, and those sorts of things. That was alive and well in Paul's day. He continually battled it. But he says, in later times, some will arise forbidding marriage and advocating the abstinence from foods which God has created for us to enjoy. The reason given as to why false teachers tell us to abstain from foods may vary. Some may prohibit them because they are modern-day Judaizers. If you talk to enough people, If you go around amongst Christian circles enough, you'll find that in certain circles there's a certain current of a love affair with Judaism. We talk about the Judeo-Christian ethic. We need to be careful when we use that phrase. Because every Jew today, if they're to be right with God, needs to be a Christian. And the only way that they should be a Jew is by heritage or by ethnicity, not by observing Old Testament ceremonial laws. Those laws are fulfilled and completed. Jews should not be doing sacrifices, even though the Old Testament commands it. Because Christ is their Messiah and is their Savior every bit as much as He is a Christian. There are people today who are fascinated with being Jewish, who want to go back and observe Passovers and observe the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Unleavened Bread, just Passover, things like that. There are people who want to follow the Jewish food laws because it's cool to be Jewish. This is the Judaizing danger. People are trying to keep up the Old Testament ceremonial law and establish a righteousness of their own apart from Jesus Christ. It's the same thing that Paul complained of the Jews in Romans 10. Refusing to submit to the righteousness of God, they seek to establish their own righteousness and do not rely upon Jesus Christ. And the same thing happens today by people who are getting bored with just plain old Christianity and need to run back to Old Testament Jewish ceremonial laws that have been completed and fulfilled and observe them all over again because it's cool or new or old or something. Some may do this in the Roman Catholic manner, prohibiting marriage and foods that God has created for us to enjoy. We see that today, do we not? Prohibiting marriage for priests. The Bible does not prohibit marriage for ministers. In fact, Peter was married. He had a mother-in-law whom Jesus healed, right? He was married. Paul says in Corinthians, am I the only one who doesn't have a right to take along a wife like the other disciples and Cephas? They all had wives. The apostles did. In the passages of Timothy and Titus where it talks about the qualifications for elders, it implies that you're married. I don't know if that means it's required, but it says it must be the husband of one wife. So there are those who come along and prohibit marriage and foods which God has created for us to enjoy. Or say you can't eat these foods on certain days of the week, or you can't eat these foods on certain seasons of the year, like the one we're in now. If somebody wants to abstain from certain foods voluntarily, that's fine. But if we try to set up a system of rules and laws and then put righteousness in it, and it's required, it's obligatory, and you can only be a good Christian if you do that, we're in danger. It is exactly what Paul warned about in this passage. Those who advocate prohibit marriage and abstaining from foods that God has created for us to enjoy. Then there are the prophets of nutritionity, whose angle on prohibiting foods is, it's not good for you. It's not good for you. But regardless of the specifics, the motivation is similar. Purity. Inner purity. And the result is the same. Foods which God has created for us to enjoy are being prohibited. Regardless of the angle, regardless of how you get there, the result is the same. Foods are being prohibited. This is dangerous because, Paul says, it is a doctrine of demons. There are demons in this world. We don't see them. They're invisible to us, but they are real. There are evil spirits, many of them. There is a devil who is their commander-in-chief, and they do whisper things. And they do whisper things in people's ear. And they speak to false teachers. In 2 Corinthians 11:13-15, it says, speaking of false teachers, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers. They deceive you. They're tricky. They're not what they appear to be. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. The sheep's clothing are their profession of Christianity. They claim to be Christians. They pretend to be Christians. There's a veneer of righteousness about them. That's their sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they are ravenous wolves who want to devour you. But here he says, such men are false apostles, false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Most likely, you and I have all listened to a demon speaking before, and we never knew we were listening to one. Most likely, you and I have either on television or in a church or reading a book have heard and listened to a false prophet, a false teacher that we didn't know was false because they came in sheep's clothing and we were caught unawares and we started reading or listening to what they were saying. And who knows how far we got down the track before God arrested our attention and got us back on the right road. Hopefully that is what has happened. I am going in this series after the teachers, the false teachers, not the person in the pew that has been misled, not the person who simply wants to follow good nutrition because they feel like that's taking care of their temple and they're trying to be conscientious. I believe there are many people like that, and I'm not saying that they're false believers because they have that conscientious desire. Who I'm going after is the teachers who would mislead you and lead you astray and forbid certain foods and then create a law out of it and establish righteousness in it. We are clearly told here what the teachers will say. They will teach abstinence from marriage and from foods that are lawful to eat. They are called deceitful spirits by Paul. They lie. The devil is the source of this teaching. And you can be sure that if he's the source, it's not harmless. That the teaching is not harmless. It's deadly. The devil has zero interest in your welfare. He is a destroyer, a murderer, and a liar. And he wants nothing good for you. And this teaching is from the pit of hell. It may seem harmless, it may seem like, well, what's the big deal? It's a big deal. And we'll show why. These teachers are lying hypocrites, Paul says. They're hypocrites. Lying hypocrisy. What does that mean? That means that they don't practice what they preach. They eat, maybe, what they say you can't eat. On the sly. Ever seen somebody preach a little sermon to you about how you shouldn't be eating sweets and then they eat them themselves? Well, that's what these false teachers do. Only they load it with all sorts of theological baggage and then they don't practice what they preach. They may pretend to be righteous because they follow a certain diet, though have they followed it perfectly all the days of their lives? Maybe somebody comes to a certain diet, this is the diet we should be following. And then suddenly they're an expert and suddenly they're morally righteous and better than everyone else who is still eating what they were eating 5 minutes ago. That's hypocrisy. Furthermore, the law does not give anyone any grounds for getting a B+. The law requires absolute perfection. We are commanded to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength 24/7. It's not, well, just do the best you can. No. It's not, well, just try real hard. It's not, well, at least I'm better than other people. No, it requires perfection. If you want to live under the law, and if you want to make yourself righteous by keeping commandments, you must be perfect, and there is no room for any slacking, and no room for any laziness, and no room for any mistakes, any failures. And so there is hypocrisy in these teachers. By elevating a certain diet that you ought to follow and establishing your righteousness in that, while disobeying all kinds of other commandments. Am I righteous because I follow a certain diet? Though I'm sexually impure because my heart's full of lust? Is that all ignored and forgotten about and unimportant because I'm following the diet? And that's what's really important. Maybe I'm bitter in my heart and I'm unforgiving towards someone and I resent someone else. And I don't forgive my debtors as God has forgiven me. But I keep a diet. I keep the Levitical diet. Is that the way the law works? Am I allowed to dispense with all these various commandments while I elevate one and say that that's the one that really counts? It doesn't work that way. And these teachers are often guilty of that, doing what Paul says here, that by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with the branding iron. The conscience becomes worthless. When the conscience is seared is with a hot iron, it's like it's become scalded over with a giant scab and it's no longer sensitive. You've all experienced this, so have I. You do something you know you're not supposed to do. You know you're not supposed to do it. And you do it anyway, and you feel pretty bad about it. And then later you do it again, and you don't feel quite as bad about it that time. And then maybe again you have the courage to do it once again, and you don't feel quite as bad as you did the second time. And it just keeps going down that track until pretty soon you don't care. You don't feel bad at all. You've lost the ability to feel bad about it. Your conscience has become worthless. It's been seared as with a hot iron. Same with these false teachers. That's what they do. They know better. They know what they're doing. They know they're doing wrong. They know they're teaching wrong, and they do it anyway. And they sear their own conscience as with a hot iron. New Christianity is dangerous because those who pay attention to it fall away from the faith. Now, let me make a clarification here. I'm not saying that in 1 Timothy 4 that the concerns of those teachers or that he's explicitly speaking of nutrition issues. But I'm going back to what I said earlier. Whether it be those who teach the abstinence from marriage and abstinence from certain foods in a Roman Catholic way, whether it be those who are Judaizing and trying to flirt with Old Testament food laws, or whether it be nutritional purity and wholeness, either way, the motivation is similar in all three. And maybe there's other systems out there that I'm not even thinking of. The main goal is inner purity. And the result is the same. Denying foods to people which God has created for us to enjoy. And so, though he may not have been dealing with what we see today, with this American obsession with nutrition, and then a desire to baptize it with the Bible, and marry them, so that this is no longer something you're free to do or not to do, or this is no longer in the category of advice or suggestion. This is law. Either way, I think it's the same. So people are falling away from the faith. Now, if we study Scripture, we will see that God keeps His own, His sheep. He keeps them from stumbling and from falling away from Him. So what does it then mean to fall away? It means a person makes a profession of Christianity. They say, I'm a Christian. And then they start chipping away at what it means to be a Christian until there's nothing left, until they deny the faith altogether in the end, or practically speaking. This is not a true Christian losing their salvation. This is a professing Christian denying the essentials of the Christian faith. This is apostasy. And people, through this food teaching error, deny the faith. They've chipped away so much at the essentials of the faith and the foundation of it that in the end, there's no Christian faith left. There's no orthodoxy left. We see this in Galatians 4, 9 through 11. Now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. You observe days and months and seasons and years. You observe Passover. You observe the Feast of the Booths, Pentecost, and so on. You have all these holy days that you set up. I fear for you that I've labored over you in vain. Maybe today you would say, oh, you make much of Christmas. You make much of Easter. You make much of being religious on those days. Oh, those are so important to you. Well, the rest of Christianity, the essence of it, is missing. Do you think righteousness consists in observing these days religiously? I fear for you that I have labored over you in vain, Paul says. In Galatians 5, 1 through 5, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. This was the Judaizing problem. Jews were coming in and saying, you need to be circumcised. Okay, Christ is fine. Christian stuff, that's fine. Jesus, that's good. But you need to be circumcised to be saved. going back to the Old Testament ceremonial law, to rely upon it. And Paul is saying, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit for you. I don't think he's talking about today, about where we do it for non-religious reasons. But he's talking about in that time where you're taking it for religious purposes, for holiness purposes. Again, I testify to every man to receive circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. You see the danger. Here's a church that Paul planted. In come the false teachers, the Judaizers, and say, you really need to be circumcised. Paul comes back into the picture and says, hold on, you do that and Christ will be of no benefit to you. Because of apostasy, because they're falling away from the faith. Colossians 2, 16 through 17. Therefore, well, before this, these verses, Paul is speaking much about union with Christ and what it means to be saved by Jesus Christ. He follows it up in verse 16 and 17 by saying, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. No one is to be your judge with regard to food or drink, meaning Old Testament dietary food laws. Why? Because of Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. These things are a shadow. But now the reality is here. In verse 20 to 23 of the same chapter, Colossians 2, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they're of no value against fleshly indulgence. And then here's where it really gets serious. Well, the next verse, Hebrews 13:9 first. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. You see, this is not just hidden in a corner somewhere in the New Testament. This is found quite a bit in the New Testament. This issue of food, the significance of food, the significance of what I eat, trying to find moral inner purity through some diet, whether it be a Jewish diet or some other one that I invent. And then Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 gives us where it's really serious, apostasy. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. This is a difficult passage, and lots of ink has been spilled by commentators and theologians on this, particularly by those who believe that the elect are saved through eternity and cannot lose their salvation, and there are many verses which support that view. This verse sounds like someone's losing their salvation. But I don't believe that is what it's teaching. I believe that a person can be a partaker of the Holy Spirit and receive truth and enlightenment and knowledge and come to a knowledge of the truth. And then, in this context in Hebrews, the Judaizers come in and say, you need to come be more Jewish. And so then they say, yeah, I think you're right. And they go off to trusting in Jewish ceremonies again. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. It's impossible to make that person who does that then a true Christian. It's gone. It's over. There is no more hope for them. Now that kind of blows apart our theological categories. In our day and age, we believe, not we, but the generality of Christendom believes in decisional regeneration, where I can just decide to be a Christian anytime I want to be. I'll live my life like hell, and then when I'm on my deathbed, I'll make a decision to follow Christ, and I'll be in heaven. That's not what the Scripture teaches. Repentance is something that is granted. Faith is something that is granted. You are at the mercy of God. He has mercy upon whom He has mercy. This decisional regeneration thing has deceived many people, unfortunately. And so, this aspect of a person being just hopelessly gone now. There's no recovering them. Apostasy leaves a person irrecoverable. That's what the text says. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. They can't just make a decision to follow Christ. They can't just say, well, I'm going to go say a prayer and ask Jesus in my heart and that'll fix it all. No, it won't. There's no magic. There's no wand that they can wave over and fix everything. This is serious. Apostasy, falling away from the faith, and for our present subject, falling away from the faith because of some sort of flirtation with food laws. We see in the second part of our text that all foods are good. Hear it loud and clear. All food is good, according to this text. Everything created by God is good. Verse 4. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. These are pretty broad words he's using. Everything is good. He doesn't say most things. Everything. Nothing is to be rejected. How much more broad can he make it? Everything is good. Nothing is to be rejected. Therefore, rabbits, Leviticus chapter 11, pork, vultures, eels, catfish, everything is created by God good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. That doesn't mean you have to eat vulture or crickets or grasshoppers. But everything is good. The food itself is good. Therefore, think about it in the modern day. Milk. Many people are against milk. Milk is good. God created it, and He created it good. Wheat, soy, beef, pork, fish, sugar, salt, coffee, and chocolate is good. Isn't that part of the everything? I think so. Say, well, we made that. God didn't make that. All the original ingredients are from properties that God made, aren't they? Now, a brief caveat. We're going to get into gluttony in a week or two. You can write that on your calendars and plan not to show up. We're going to talk about the moderation issue. So don't hear me wrong here. Don't hear me giving some sort of license from the Scriptures that, hey, you can just go out and pig out on whatever you want. No, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying what the text is saying. God created everything good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. There are many objections to this. Let's go through them. First objection, God made food at the beginning. Okay? He made it in the beginning and at the Garden of Eden. It was good then. It isn't now because of the fall. That's not what Paul teaches here. Paul's not talking about the Garden of Eden when he says everything God created is good. He says, in later times, some will come teaching the abstaining from food, which God has created for us to enjoy. For everything God created is good. When Paul is talking about creation here, he's not talking about the original creation. Of course that's good. He's saying that God continues to create on and on and on. And all the food that we have today is the creation of God. He's not talking about something in the past. He's talking about something in the future, which, of course, covers the present, his present as well. In later times, some will come denying this. The application is clearly for the first century and ongoing centuries into the future. God created food. Furthermore, if food became bad after the fall, then why did the diet expand after the fall? Many people will argue against meat. Well, it's just no good now, you know. We're not supposed to be eating meat. We're just supposed to be eating vegetables like the Garden of Eden. Then why did God give Noah permission to eat everything? After the fall. Obviously, things are getting worse after the fall, but that apparently didn't affect food. Because it's after the fall that God gave broad, wide permission to eat everything. Objection. Well, I already mentioned this objection. God made food at the beginning, He doesn't make it now. Psalm 104, 13 through 15 and 27 through 30 deal with the ongoing creative acts of God. It says here, He waters the mountains from His upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of His works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. So, God causes the grass to come up and the vegetation and the food in an ongoing way. This is not God just didn't start the process once upon a time in the Garden of Eden that He just spun the world into motion and then He stands back from a distance watching it all unfold. That's deism. That's theistic evolution. Scripture teaches that God continues to create and create and create. It says in verses 27 through 30 of Psalm 104, they all wait for You to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open up Your hand, they are satisfied with good. You hide Your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. You send forth Your spirit, they are created, and You renew the face of the ground. God feeds all flesh. He continues to feed everyone. He didn't just work once upon a time and then doesn't do anything anymore. Next objection. Food is good, but man corrupts it by modern farming techniques, pesticides, unnatural chemicals, and preservatives. There's several answers. This is perhaps the most difficult answer, objection, to deal with. Because it throws you immediately out into a sea of experts that no one really has the ability to challenge or confirm. Who, by the way, don't agree with one another. And who often contradict their own statements a couple of years after they make them. Saying, eggs are terrible, now eggs are good. Coffee's bad, well now it's high in antioxidants, and so forth. And many other examples I'm sure could be given. Chemicals. We need to understand that we are made up of chemicals, for one thing, and lots, most everything we take in is chemical in form. Everything has a chemical property. I'm not a chemist, but my wife helped me understand that much. Some chemicals are bad for us, no doubt. They're called poisons. Most are good for us, or some are good for us, excuse me. Some are good in small quantities, and they're harmful in large quantities. Pesticides are generally designed to either wear off by the time the harvest season comes, and they're just meant to be a short duration during the height of the bug season and the pest season. Or they're something that you can simply wash off when you wash your food. And don't hear me in this series or this sermon saying you shouldn't wash your food. Or ignore sanitation. Or don't wash your hands. I'm not saying that. You should. But this just demonstrates that it's not a simple matter of whether chemicals are going into our body or not. Chemicals are always going into our body. Answer number two. Which experts are you relying on to prove this? That all this is bad for you because of modern techniques. The experts contradict one another. So you sort of have to arbitrarily choose which ones you'll trust. Are you qualified to elevate one over the other? Are you really that knowledgeable on the issue? Answer number three. Why are we moving away from the authority of Scripture, which does speak to this issue, to trust in fallen human beings who are often mistaken and oftentimes outright liars? Why would we move away from 1 Timothy chapter 4, which says God created all things good for us to enjoy if they're received with gratitude, to trust in fallen human beings who argue with one another, quarrel with one another, contradict themselves, who can be mistaken and who oftentimes lie for ulterior reasons, when we have a God who never lies and whose word is perfect and who is trustworthy? The minute you move away from 1 Timothy 4 and you say, oh, that doesn't speak to our concerns about food today, you've removed yourself from the only stable foundation there is, and you're now floating in a sea of opinions wherein you will be tossed to and fro by the latest wind. And the wind will change. It always does. This is actually the road to liberalism and apostasy. Moving away from the authority of the Scripture is how people become apostates. Many argue, for instance, that women can be pastors. How do they get there when 1 Timothy 2 says that you cannot be? They do it by ignoring 1 Timothy 2 and saying, well, that was cultural. That applied to the first century. It doesn't apply to us now. We live in the era of women's liberation. And Paul's words in 1 Timothy 2 are a clear indication of just simple male chauvinism. The minute you do that, you have basically locked the Bible in whatever areas that offend you into a first century context that cannot apply to today. It doesn't apply to today. And the minute I pull out that ace card that I can do that with whatever passage I want, I'm on the road to liberalism and apostasy. Why do you think it is that every church that has ordained women has also then ordained homosexuals not terribly long after that? Because the same hermeneutic, the same principle that allows you to dismiss 1 Timothy 2 will allow you to dismiss Romans 1. Oh, that's cultural. That was their bias at the time. That's their blindness and darkness and ignorance. We've become enlightened. We've come past that. That's how you get there. You lock the Bible into the first century or whatever century the passage you're looking at was written in so that it cannot speak to the issues of today. Final answer to this objection. Usually the argument about the concerns about modern day pesticides, farming techniques, chemicals, and so on comes from the pro-organic crowd. And it is to be feared that other motivations are often at play, namely the selling of high-priced organic food. The unhappy result of that is that poor people aren't able to afford the food that we're all supposed to be eating. Because organic food is very costly. What are the poor people to do? I guess just suffer and die. We had an organic apple tree for a couple of years in our backyard. I now know what that means. That means it's full of worms. I, for one, actually like to have something to spray on it so that we can actually eat apples without worms in it. There's another objection. Milk gives me problems, or pork, or wheat, or something else. Answer, the problem is with your body, not with the food. The food is not the problem. God created the food good. The fact that you may have an allergy or an inability to process a certain kind of food is not a reason to condemn the food and make a law that no one else should eat it either. It may just mean that others can, you cannot. I'm not saying, again, that you don't need to wash your vegetables or your hands. I'm not saying you can leave meat sitting out for days and eat it and you'll be fine. I'm not saying that. I'm not denying the need for sanitation and common sense. I'm not denying that diabetics need to be careful with sugar or that those with allergies can eat whatever they want without consequence. I'm not saying that. I am saying what this text is saying, that all foods are good because God created them good. Food is to be received with gratitude. Giving thanks for the food before the meal is not an empty ritual. It's not just something we do because our parents did it. It's important. We are to give thanks for our food. It's an important ritual. God gives you food. Even though you go to work, maybe, and you get an income, and then you go to the store, and you buy it off the shelf, and then you put it on your pantry, or you put it in your refrigerator, and then you get it out, and you fix it, and you do all those things. Nevertheless, God is behind all of those things. And He can remove that entire process in a heartbeat. And it's just gone. And suddenly the shelves of the store are empty. It's happened many times throughout the history of the world. Food supply just dries up. People have always been involved in food preparation. That has never been a reason to say that God didn't actually provide the food. God provides the food. The reason we say, give us this day our daily bread, that's not an irrelevant prayer. Like, well, I don't know why I need to pray that. I got a refrigerator full at home. Now you're praying for the provision to continue, for God to keep up the provision. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than many sparrows? He feeds the birds. Oh, yeah, I know. We've seen evolution videos that say, no, they've learned how to gather food. And no, He feeds them. He feeds them. It says in Job, He feeds the young lions. He hunts the prey for the young lions. It's not just a matter of having speed and sharp claws and really good vision and really good smell. If they have all that, yes, God feeds the lions. We are to be thankful for our food. In Acts 14:16-17, Paul says to a group of idolatrous people in the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. God has always been satisfying people with food and gladness. He feeds everyone and everything. To teach the abstinence of food, which God created for us to enjoy, is to be ungrateful for the gift that He gave us. He gave it to you to enjoy. Again, I'm speaking against the teachers that come out and try to restrain your liberties on things that you're free to enjoy. I'm not picking on the conscientious person in the pew. I'm just trying to educate that and correct the false teaching that you may have been exposed to. Food is sanctified by the Word and by prayer, Paul says. What does that mean? Well, it's sanctified by the Word in the sense that all those unclean things of Leviticus 11 are now sanctified. They were never inherently bad. They were simply off limits. And they were unsanctified in that way. Sanctified means to set apart. And so the foods that God set apart are the ones they could eat. The ones He didn't set apart are the ones that were unclean and unsanctified. But now all food has been sanctified, set apart for your use and enjoyment, because Jesus declared all foods clean in Mark 7, and it was reiterated in Acts 10. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. It has been sanctified by the Word of God, by His very words. It has been sanctified also by prayer. This is where praying for our food is also important. When we pray for our food and we say, please, the Lord bless this food, we're not saying, please take all the impurities out of it. Food is good. God created the food good. What we're saying is, God, consecrate this to me for holy purposes. May it be set apart to me to use and to gain strength to do your will. Believers eat food and they give thanks for it and they're grateful for it. And then they use the strength of that, at least somewhat, to obey God and do His will. Unbelievers don't. They gain strength for things like sin and rebellion. This is why in Titus 1:14-16, it says, don't pay attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. If they pray at all before they take their food, it's just a meaningless ritual. God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food. Whatever. Can we eat now? And the believer thanks God for His food. He's to mean it. He's really thankful. Thank you for this food. I appreciate it. This is good. Thank you. And use it to strengthen me so that I might do what you ask. And thereby it is sanctified. To bless the food is to thank God for it. To thank Him is to bless the food. We can see this. And this is basically my last point. In Matthew 14:19. When Jesus is feeding the 5,000, He ordered the people to sit on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Looking up toward heaven, He blessed the food. And breaking the loaves, He gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. If you compare that with the same account in John 6:11, the wording is different. Instead of saying that Jesus blessed the food, it says He gave thanks for it. John 6:11, Jesus then took the loaves, And having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. The same comparison can be shown in the Lord's Supper and the night of the Passover. One gospel account says he blessed the bread. Another gospel account says he gave thanks for the bread. To give thanks for it is to bless it. To bless it is to give thanks for it. They're the same. They mean the same thing. So in conclusion, God has created all things for you to enjoy. Enjoy it. In moderation, of course. And we'll talk about that probably next week. Don't feel guilty about eating good things. Don't heap guilt upon yourself. Receive it with gratitude. Pray and give thanks for it. Don't pay attention to deceitful spirits who prohibit those things and tell you to abstain from various foods, especially for religious purposes. If you pay attention to such teachers and you follow them, you are on the road to apostasy. And if you end up dismissing the Christian faith altogether, there will be no hope for your recovery. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for your word, which is real and clear and speaks to our day and is not locked in some ancient century. It's not an irrelevant book. It's not useless and out of date. It's something we need today. We live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We pray, Lord, that you would seal the truth to our hearts and protect us from the evil one and from his lies and from false teaching. In Jesus' name, amen.